Well, first off, I want to thank all of you for your grace in allowing me to come here and open up God's Word with you this morning. It's a huge privilege to be able to do so, and it's been a massive encouragement to me seeing all these women here, different walks of life, here just to study the Bible together and to learn about God and grow closer to Him and His Word. And I've been especially encouraged this morning from the leaders, all the small group leaders, and the discussion that I was able to listen in on this morning was a huge encouragement to me in their faithfulness to the Word. And honestly, it was all just gratitude the whole time for how the Lord has equipped all of them and how He's revealed the living and active Word to them and also their faithfulness to it. So that's been a huge encouragement to me as well as seeing all of you here. So thank you once again for having me. I really do appreciate it. So just my impressions of what's been going on here in this study. I have had zero exposure to it up until this week. So Danny asked me on Monday if I'd be willing to come in here and help out. So here we are. Today, we're going to focus on the sanctuary, specifically a better sanctuary. And in order to get there, I hope to affirm what you all have discussed this morning and to be able to help everyone here today see how the garden, the tabernacle, and the temple point us to Christ. So we're going to start with, I really like the outline of the handbook, so we're starting with the shadow. I think it flows very well, and I really appreciate this type of study. So you don't have to turn with me to every single passage from today, since there's a lot of them, but you're more than welcome to. Just know that a lot of them are just snippets of larger narratives throughout the Bible. But for the description of the garden, which is where we'll start, we will get a glimpse of what was in it, what it looked like, where it was. The resources and materials in it are good. The sources of food and water that are provided for man are good and abundant. God has given mankind everything they need to flourish by His grace. And there's no need apart from God and what He's provided. And not only does God provide for man's needs by providing for them, but also by dwelling with them, which is going to be a core focus of today, if you haven't noticed already. The very best thing about the garden is God's presence within it. He made it, and then He entered into it. God made Himself known to His creation, the ones made in His image. He didn't just breathe life into them and then leave them to their own devices. No, God designed us so that we can know and enjoy Him and His presence. So He walked with them, talked with them, instructed them in how to live, gave them work so that they may honor Him through it, caring for His creation the way He cares for His people. In obedience to God and His instruction, in God's presence in the garden, life was full. Life was complete. Life was exactly how God designed it. It was good. But the next part of the gospel narrative teaches us, as we all know, how everything changed, which brings us to the main point that I want to drive home this morning. We were made to be able to know our God, to enjoy Him and be with Him. But sin separates us and prevents us from fully experiencing this. The garden also had one more thing in it, that ever-present temptation, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even though God gave Adam and Eve everything that they needed, they were fooled into thinking that they needed more. God gave them several commands of things they were to do. They were to work in the garden and keep it. They were to name every creature that God had designed. They were to hold fast to each other and become one flesh. They were to eat of every tree in the garden to be nourished and sustained, all except one. Of these commands, God gave them only one command of something that they were not supposed to do, that being to eat of that one tree. And it wasn't long before they fell to those temptations and those desires, disobeying God, disrupting his design for the world, disconnecting themselves from him. As a result of sin, Adam and Eve are cursed and cast out, expelled from the blessing of being in God's presence. So next we're brought to God's presence in the tabernacle, which is described for us in Exodus, a book where we see our main idea once again, the story of how the people of God, they continue to run away from him, but he continues to pursue them. So in his pursuit of his people, God creates a mobile garden or a tabernacle. And the simple definition of that word tabernacle is that it's a meeting place, a place for fellowship and communion. God meets with his people, dwelling with them once again. And when you meet with someone, typically you need to make sure that they have a way of finding you. Now, it's easier now than it used to be to just make a text or a call and say, hey, I'm here. You can find someone in a crowd. But even then, it's still best to rely on landmarks and places or things that stand out to narrow the search for that person that you're trying to meet. If you're going to a coffee shop, for example, whoever gets there first might say, hey, I'm in the corner under the window next to the bookshelf with the mace or whatever. A detailed description of your location allows you to meet. And God wants this meeting place with his people to be significant, a place that stands out, that's not easily missed. God purposefully institutes the tabernacle to be carefully and well crafted, pointing back to the beauty and the detail of the garden, but also pointing forward to the beauty and the detail of the temple and beyond. And you've probably noticed the detail even in these 9 verses in Exodus with which the Lord describes what he asks of the people in this contribution for the tabernacle. Not just whatever metals and woods and linens you have on hand, but specifics: gold, silver, bronze, acacia wood specifically. A quick Google search would tell you why acacia wood was required. It is dense and durable, and it's known to resist moisture and decay. This valuable resource is important to use for the tabernacle because God's presence is the most valuable resource. God wants them to have a place where he can dwell among them. And we can see through the description of the tabernacle just how high of a standard God has for them to dwell with him. The instructions that he gives are very clear, but also very detailed and potentially difficult to follow. In a similar parallel to the law and all of the regulations and rules that are set forward in the law, it's a difficult standard to uphold. When it comes to the law especially, it's impossible, right? But God continues to seek them out. He says, I've made another way that I can still be with you. But it's just a shadow of God's presence. And that brings us to God's presence in the temple. Still a shadow of what is to come, but nonetheless is a better sanctuary than the tabernacle. It is more beautiful, more substantive, more permanent. God purposefully instituted the temple to be these things. Again, pointing back to the beauty of the garden and the tabernacle, and pointing forward to the beauty of eternal life in God's presence, which is ultimately what we are looking to. The temple is a constant reminder of what God has done to establish his presence among his people. This massive structure was not built overnight, and certainly was not just built with brick and mortar. It took 4 years just to lay the foundation, and another 3 to complete the whole project. The Lord was specific once again with how his dwelling place would be. The materials required for the build were more costly in greater quantities and were assembled with precision. But God abundantly provides these resources. And the workers needed to handle them with skill. Further demonstrating his power, his sovereignty, and his desire to dwell with his people. He equips them to build a place where he can dwell with them. God was specific with the dimensions and the makeup of the temple. And as a result, it was beautiful. It was the highlight of the city. Something that stood out. Something that people would see it and know, that's where God dwells among us. Psalm 48 is a right response and the people's appreciation of God's goodness in provision. And I'd like to read the whole thing now. It's just 14 verses, so it shouldn't take too long. You are welcome to turn there if you got your Bible with you. Psalm 48. What I really want everyone to see are the bookends of this psalm and the worshipful attitude of the people in Israel in regards to the city and the temple within the city. So I'm going to read for us starting in verse 1 of Psalm 48. I went to the wrong one. Here we go. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, and they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, and they were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. This wonderful heart posture of worship and praise in response to God's provision is displayed here in Psalm 48. And it actually further adds to the devastation found in the eventual destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings 25. When this happened, everything was burned to the ground. In that chapter, we get another description of the valuable materials used in the construction of God's dwelling place. Things like gold. Valuable things. Things that are identified as not just valuable, but beautiful as well. Burned to the ground. These things that were used in the construction of God's dwelling place, which he now abandons. Judah is cast out. Exiled. But, as one commentator points out from verse 21 in 2 Kings 25, Judah wasn't exiled out of the land. Judah was exiled out of its land, pointing us forward to the promise of a future return, of God's presence in the land of his people. And that promise begins to be fulfilled in the substance of today's study. We're flying along here, already on the substance. Now we will be looking to how Jesus is the return of God's presence among his people through the incarnation, through the church, and through the New Jerusalem, and sprinkling in some of the so what applications here and there. So first, God's presence in the incarnation, which we see in John 1. God descends to dwell with his people in a greater way than ever before. commentator by the name of Andreas Kostenberger. I definitely messed that one up, but I think it's German, so hopefully there's some grace there. This commentator says that the word becoming flesh does not mean that the word ceased being God. Word being capitalized here. Rather, the word, who was God, also took on humanity. And to continue in the verses in John, in the Greek, when John says, dwelt among us, he literally means he pitched his tent, which should remind us of the tabernacle in more ways than one, right? The tabernacle was a literal tent, yes. But what's the purpose of tents? They're mobile, temporary shelters, dwelling places, if you will. The nature of Jesus dwelling among the people was always meant to be temporary during his earthly ministry. But God is still dwelling with us, making himself known to us, and fulfilling his redemptive promises through Jesus' death and resurrection. And God once again comes to us in an act of grace. This was one of the questions that was on the structure for today. Jesus, the Word made flesh, sent by the Father, full of grace and truth. And I love this picture of fullness throughout the Bible, particularly fullness in the Lord. Psalm 23, which I will refer back to later as well, describes the fullness in this sense of overflowing. It says, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David understood two things here, going a little bit out of order. He understands at the end of Psalm 23 that because of God pursuing him with goodness and mercy, this concept of pursuit, because of that, David can dwell in the presence or the house of the Lord. David's pursuit of those things on his own are vain. Think back again to the rigid and strict details required of God's tabernacle and his temple, the dimensions used, down to the cubits, or I guess the feet. Being perfectly obedient to those requirements must have been difficult. And as I mentioned earlier, it required skill. And if you read through Exodus and Leviticus and beyond, you'll see in the law how impossible it is to live a fully holy and fully blameless life. And that's the standard that we all have to live in order to dwell in God's presence. Well, in our sinful flesh, all of us are unable to do that. But God meets us in our mess. He pursues us. He makes a way for us to dwell with him. That's what makes it a gift of grace. We did nothing to deserve or earn his presence. God accomplished all that through Jesus. In his crucifixion, we have this wonderful picture displayed for us when the temple curtain is torn in two. This curtain that was always a barrier between God's people and his presence is removed, thus removing the restriction from God's presence. Next, we're going to look at God's presence in the church in Ephesians 2. The second thing that David understood in Psalm 23, which leads us so well into Ephesians 2, is that the fullness of God's grace and goodness are so much more that they aren't just the right amount, but they're more than what his capacity is for these things. And Paul's words are so eloquent in Ephesians 2. There's that big hard-hitting, "but God," in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is so full of grace and mercy and goodness that when he, I guess to use the drink as an example, when he pours them out onto us, it not only fills us, but it overflows. And it overflows so much that we can extend that out to others and be pouring it onto them as well. That's what's happening when we're engaging in discipleship and evangelism. It's not our grace and truth. It's God's. A truth that Paul reemphasizes in 2 Timothy, urging Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me of his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purposes and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. He's always going to be with you. Verse 6 in Ephesians 2 tells us that God made us alive together with Christ. And in Christ, we have a seat in the heavenly places. Not only do we have a seat, but it's with Christ. Jesus, as he institutes in the Great Commission, he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What a great comfort that is this morning. There's a book that I've been reading by the recommendation of most of the guys on staff called The Lord of Psalm 23. And it's been a massive encouragement to me. I'm still not done with it yet, but I came across a really great quote from David Gibson in this book, being able to elaborate back on this. Psalm 23 says, "You are with me," in verse 4. And let me read this quote from you. I forgot to pull it up ahead of time. The quote says, actually, we have it here. "I hope you are able to draw deep comfort from the fact that God's presence with his people is the whole Bible in a nutshell. Psalm 23:4 is comforting, not for the uniqueness of what it says. Rather, we should find it comforting for the beautiful way it manages to say in so few words what the whole Bible says in so many words. You have a shepherd who is with you. The Lord Jesus, your shepherd king and savior, is with you, and he will always be with you." Now, since Ephesians 2, Jesus has ascended, but he still hasn't abandoned us. The end of Ephesians 2 promises that he has left his spirit here with us. It says, "In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Ephesians 2, verse 22, is a reminder of this gospel reality that we share in enjoying God's presence together. Worship from the creation of man and woman was designed to be done with the fellowship of God's people together. And that's what all of humanity is moving towards. Last time God made a new world, it was all good. But it wasn't permanent. This time it will be. This is the final part of God's redemptive plan for humanity in Revelation 21. All throughout time, God has put measures in place to help prepare his people, even just to worship him. The forefathers mentioned in the early Old Testament, then the priests, kings, and prophets, until finally Jesus, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, who in a humble display of God's love, removed that barrier, preventing us from entering into God's presence, overcoming sin and death. In that, we have a hope for this future eternity which he prepares us for. We haven't yet entered into this eternity. which would be a false way of thinking that is exactly what Paul warns against in 2 Timothy 2. But we have a hope for that future eternity. Jacob Work, our former middle school youth pastor, gave a few teachings during his time related to some of these things. And two things that I noted are, first, what Jesus' work has done for us in our sin, and second, the call to live with an eternal perspective. Jesus has already defeated the power and the penalty of sin. We now rest and rejoice in that present reality as we await his triumphant return, where he will, once and for all, finally defeat the presence of sin. He's already defeated the power and the penalty of sin. But he will, when he comes again, defeat the presence of sin. Verse 4 in Revelation 21 says, he will personally wipe away each tear as sin, death, and sadness have passed away. Along with that comes the call to live with an eternal perspective. This is to remember what Jesus has done and the hope we have for eternity. To enjoy him in the present as we look to a future spent with him. In the grand scheme of things, there's so much we concern ourselves with that simply doesn't matter when you weigh it against eternity. But on the flip side, there's also things that us as Christians throughout history have struggled with because we're prideful and we're self-centered. As a result, discipleship and evangelism fall short. So I have to constantly remind myself when dealing with a difficult student in the youth ministry or when I need to reach out to somebody that I've been meaning to get in contact with and to connect with, when seeking gospel opportunities with unbelievers, not to put these things off, because eternity is at stake, and nothing less. To draw to a close, Revelation 21 gives us a glimpse into a future eternity where everything revolves around Jesus, the most beautiful thing to behold. Verse 23 tells us about this beautiful light that illuminates the New Jerusalem. This light, the source of this beauty, is the glory of God. There's no need for the sun. God's light, God's sanctuary, is bigger, brighter, and better. I think of those of you that know me at all know that I am big into music and worship. And I love City of Light. They're fantastic. They have a great song called On That Day. And the chorus goes, on that day, we will see you shining brighter than the sun. On that day, we will know you as we lift our voice as one. Till that day, we will praise you for your never-ending grace. And we will keep on singing on that glorious day. On that day, we'll see him for everything that he is. We'll be able to fully know him, fully enjoy him, and fully be with him in his presence. And our response will be to worship and praise him for all he is and all he's done to pursue us and to welcome us into his presence. So that's my prayer today as we go out to our lives, is to be singing his praises, to be living lives by God's grace, and with that eternal perspective, that we can look ahead to the future while we still have this hope in the present. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and your goodness to us and the way that those overflow, Father. Help us to be looking to these things, to grow in them so that we can pour it out to others as well. Father, as we look to your word and the truth of your word, make Jesus clear to us. Help us to see Jesus in your word. and the hope that we have for eternity through Jesus. And Father, through that, let that be on display in all of our lives and be growing us in godliness so we can show that and share that with others. Because Father, eternity is at stake. We thank you for the ways that you have pursued us and use us, your servants, to pursue others for the sake of Christ. Pray all this in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen.